All right, the reading tonight comes from Luke chapter 18, verse 35, and I'll be reading through to 19, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give it to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Thanks, Leanna. Good evening again, church. This is our second last sermon in our Luke series. It was originally scheduled for 10 weeks. It's now gone for 22, I think. Good innings. Good innings. And so we are about to draw it to a close. In fact, next Sunday night, Mark, one of the other pastors here, will bring us the final message. And so we're looking at particularly chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. It's part of our series, The Unexpected Kingdom, and the title is, I'm tempting to click, but it's not going through. If I could have someone press it. Yes, short dude, tall tree. Short dude, tall tree. You know it's going to be profound this evening. Okay, let me start with a question. And the question is this, and you can chat amongst yourselves if that's not awkward. Here's a question. Who is the shortest person in the Bible? Right? Boom. Have some chats. Or just look awkward. Yep. Should be good now. Okay, let's bring it back. I'm getting some knowing looks from people who know where this is going. Okay, well let me give you two false answers and a true one. Some people might say it's Bildad the shoe height. Get it? Shoe height. Yeah, they're all puns, so get used to it. Number two, the second false answer is Nehemiah. That's knee-high Maya. See? Yeah. That's great. I've got three girls, so I'm allowed to do three puns. Dad's prerogative. The correct answer is it was the centurion, because he was small enough to fall asleep on his watch. See, on his watch, he fell asleep. Oh, what a great pun. Yeah, I even got a clap for that. Thank you, appropriate. Oh, thank you, gentlemen. Thank you. None of those are my puns. None of them are. Genuine answer, we don't know. The Bible actually, sorry to disappoint, the Bible actually isn't all that concerned with people's appearance. We know there were some tall dudes, the sons of Gath, like Goliath. We know there were some beautiful men, like Saul and Absalom. We know that there were some beautiful women, like Esther, or Job's three daughters, Jemima, Keziah, and the less popularly named Keren Hapuch. In fact, it was interesting when we had our second born child, my wife and I were debating as to which of Job's daughters would we call her. She was gunning for Jemima, I was gunning for Keren Hapuch. Alas, to Victor goes the spoils, we have a second born Jemima. But aside from those few, people in the Bible, it appears, just weren't super into people's physical appearance. Here's one if you didn't know. We still have no idea about any physical features of Jesus. None at all, other than he probably wasn't the white guy in Renaissance art. To think about that, the most important, Christian or not, the most central figure in all of history, and we've no idea what he looks like. Interesting that, isn't it? Anyway, coming back to our question. So we don't know who the shortest person is in the Bible, but Zacchaeus, our dude in this scene, is the only person in the Bible, the only man to be described as short. I couldn't find any other reference to someone else being described as short. So he is the small man of the Bible. And that's important because it's his height that leads him to the infamous climbing of the sycamore tree. Verse 3 says, we're in Luke 19:3, but on account of the crowd, he could not see, that is, because he was small in stature, literally kind of micro in span. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. That's Jesus. And if you've grown up in the church singing songs, you will probably know one of the more famous Sunday school songs. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. He wanted to see. For the Lord he wanted to see. Good song. Okay. And so this infamous case of the sycamore tree, I want to kind of grab that and run with it. I want to work with our tree, our arboreal theme, to provide a kind of structure for our talk. Think of them as the four limbs to work with the metaphor of the talk. And they're four questions, and they're this, and if you take notes, take note of these. These are the questions we're going to be asking tonight. One, why did he go up the tree? Two, why did he come down the tree? Three, and you'll see this one's slightly forced, why did he give away his stuff on Gumtree? So, yeah, I just couldn't. I needed a tree in there. And four, and you might think this is kind of repetition, but it's not, or it's intentional. Why did he go up the tree? Okay? So why did he go up the tree? Why did he come down the tree? Why did he give away his stuff for free on Gumtree? And four, why did he go up the tree? Okay, well, so question one, first, why did he climb or go up the tree? Now, you're thinking, well, that's pretty straightforward. We've just spent time looking at Zacchaeus being a wee little man. A wee little man is he. He went up a tree because he's short. Correct. But to what end? Why did he find himself up a tree? I take it tree climbing was not his custom. Well, it's because he wants to see Jesus. Verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not. So why does he go up the tree? Because he's short. Why does he want to go up the tree? Because he wants to see Jesus, who he can't see because he's short. And at the risk of becoming a little annoying, let me ask the third question. Okay, so why does he want to see Jesus? Why does he want to see Jesus? Well, he's obviously not the only one, is he? In fact, the whole reason for the tree climbing saga is because there's a whole crowd that's kind of flocked around Jesus. And why is there this crowd here in Jericho? Well, as Leanna read before this scene, we have the healing of the blind man. And so it's quite possible that word of Jesus' healing coming into the town has reached the town as they come out into the streets and they kind of flock round him. But it's not just that, because you need to know in the kind of story of the Gospel of Luke, this is kind of the high point, the zenith of Jesus' popularity. This is where the point in time in Jesus' ministry where everyone's catching Jesus' fever. And it reaches its height in chapter 19, a few verses after Zacchaeus, where Jesus enters in to Jerusalem on what we now know as Palm Sunday. This is the peak, the tippy top of Jesus' popularity. Crowds line the road. They lay down their clothes, the palm fronds. Someone grabs a donkey and gives it to them, and they shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." the high point of Jesus' earthly popularity. But of course, something goes terribly wrong, and then 5 days later, he's deserted and pinned up on a cross, executed. More on that in a little bit, but for now we need to know that everyone wants a piece of Jesus, and Zacchaeus is no exception. But there's another, and I think it's a possible, even very likely reason why Zacchaeus is so keen to see Jesus. And you've got to note, he is super keen. He runs ahead and climbs up into a sycamore tree. Right? So keen that he runs and climbs. And one thing that when you read Bible commentaries, they'll always say that back in those days in the first century, it was very unseemly for a senior figure to run. Right? And that's why in the parable of the prodigal son, when the father hitches up his garment and runs, it's like a moment. But check this out. He doesn't just run. He climbs up a tree, which is an unbecoming act for a senior man, whether it be today or yesterday or in the ancient world. You see, you climb trees if you're an adult or a monkey, not a grown man. And if you want another cool fact about Zacchaeus, he's the only guy in the Bible recorded climbing up a tree. So only short guy, only tree climber too. And why does he climb the tree if it's unseemly and undignified? It's because he's desperate. He's desperate to see Jesus. More desperate perhaps than the rest. And why? Well, it's not just that Jesus has a reputation as a miracle worker, although he did. It's not just that he has a reputation as an amazing preacher, which he did, hence the crowds. But Jesus has a reputation of being someone who loves and embraces those who are on the outskirts. He has a reputation of loving the rejected, the unclean, the unholy, prostitutes, sinners, and most importantly for our mate Zacchaeus, tax collectors. You see this throughout Jesus' ministry. At the very start of his ministry, the Pharisees and the scribes, that's kind of the religious elite of the day, they grumble and say, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And then in chapter 15, so four chapters ago, Luke, Jesus' biographer in the Gospel of Luke, he says this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, religious leaders again, just to let you know, they grumbled saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." See, the one consistent, well, there's a bunch, but one significant and consistent theme in Luke's gospel and in the others too, but particularly Luke, is that Jesus loves the people that no one else loves. He loves the people that are rejected, that are unholy, that are considered a pariah. And you see later on, I think it's in verse 6, the crowd respond, or verse 7, they respond with hostility when Jesus embraces Zacchaeus because they say, "Oh, why would you go with him? He's a tax collector. He's a sinner." But you've got to ask, what's so bad about tax collecting, right? You know, no one likes the ATO. No offense if you work for the ATO, or the IRS if you're an American friend. You see, we don't like them, but we don't hate them. We often reserve that for Centrelink, not the ATO. So why do people in the ancient world, why do they despise tax collectors? Well, three reasons, right? And this is important to know the dynamic at play. Number one, the taxes they collect were not for your friendly neighborhood government department. No, they were collected to increase the wealth and the power of the hostile force occupying Israel's land at the time, the Empire of Rome. They were taken from the poor people of Israel, sent packing in chests to the capital of Rome, Rome itself in Italy, where the rich got richer and the poor in the outskirts, like in Israel, got poorer. One, they're for the bad guys. But two, the tax collectors, it's not just that they got money and they gave it to Rome. They gave the 10 or the 20 or 30% that Rome asked. No, they actually skimmed off the top. They would line their pockets as they collected the taxes. And here's the worst thing, is that you as an average Judean living in Jericho, they say jump and you say how high. They say 60% and you give them 60% because they're the ones with the spears and the clubs and the swords. And the tax collectors, they impose the penalty, the tax, and then they leverage it up higher and skim the top. That's reason number two. But number three, the greatest crime of all, right, is that the tax collector was your mate. The Romans used people from the nations that they occupied to be the tax collectors. So as a tax collector, you are a betrayer of your people. You are stealing from your own people, lining your pockets, and then the rest you're sending off to the opposing imperial force. Or put in a nutshell, you as a tax collector are a symbol of betrayal, criminality and subjugation. But it gets worse, right? Because Zacchaeus, he is the chief tax collector. He is the head of the beast. He is the kingpin of the state-sanctioned extortion syndicate. He is public enemy number one of Jericho. No doubt he's seriously cashed up. He's a wealthy man, but he's a despised man. And so why is it that he finds himself on the outskirts, pushed out from the crowd? Presumably a short man could have kind of weaved his way to the front. No, he's a symbol as he climbs up that tree of rejection. Looking on in a distance from Jesus, isolated from the rest of his people as they pour scorn and hatred upon the betrayer. And Zacchaeus is aware of all this, and so then he hears the news that there's a teacher, a rabbi nonetheless, that is not only a miracle worker and a preacher of all preachers, but he's a guy that might possibly give me the time of day, that might possibly speak to me and not hate me like my neighbours. You see, that's why he's up the tree, that's why he's desperate. Which leads us to our next question. Why did he come down the tree? Why did he come down the tree? I'm going to illustrate this with a couple of images. Okay, hands up if you've seen one of these. Oh, quite a few. Yes, this is a Fisher and Price trike. Handheld trike. It was hard to Google. I'm not sure what it's called. I should know because I own one. Here's one with my daughter Jemima. You can't see, but I promise you she's cute. And I realise I have had comment before, including from my eldest daughter, that I mention my kids too often in my sermons. I figure I've got like another 12 months and then they're too old, so I'm milking it for now. I do not repent. Okay, so here's Jemima with her trike. And this isn't any old trike. Trikes in general are annoying, but this trike, I like this trike. Why? Because it comes with a handle. You see, it gives the kid the idea that they are driving and directing it. They madly pedal with their little feet, but all the time you're there calmly pushing, calmly guiding them from behind, like an invisible and irresistible force to prevent their certain death. And there they are furiously turning their handlebar this way and that. They've got their little plans. But you're actually the one in control. Why do I bring this up? Well, I think there's a parallel here. We have Zacchaeus furiously running ahead, desperately climbing up his tree to see Jesus. He's like a toddler that's hopped on his trike and he's hatched his little plan to try and catch Jesus. But then in verse 5, we meet the one who's really in control. He's the one that's mapped out the path, who has guided Zacchaeus like an invisible but irresistible force directly to himself. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now think about it. Jesus has never met Zacchaeus before. As far as we know from the gospel accounts, Jesus has never even been into Jericho before. And yet, at exactly the right time, At the right place, he looks up and sees not a stranger, but a man that he knows as Zacchaeus. A man he's never met, but a man that he knows as Zacchaeus. And he has, unbeknownst to Zacchaeus, already made lunch reservations with him. See, he had it all part of the plan. I mean, who does that? Seriously, if this has any semblance of truth to as a story, who knows when and where a person is going to be that they've never met before, in a town they've never been in before? But he does it. And Zacchaeus has the not uncommon experience of realizing that before he went looking for God, God had come looking for him. Before he went looking for God, God had come looking for him and, in fact, made lunch plans. And can I just say that if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, of which there may be in a crowd this large, you're here because you drove here or walked here or rode here. But my guess is you're here because God wants you here. My guess is you're here because God has already started coming for you. Which sounds a bit like a threat, but it's totally not. It's a great thing. It's someone you want hunting you. All right. Why did he come down the tree? To sum it up, because he found Jesus, or more specifically, Jesus found him. And you notice that Jesus doesn't say a lot, but it's very clear from the offer of friendship and invitation that Jesus continues on his track record of loving those that everyone else despises, of embracing those that reject, that are rejected. And Zacchaeus' hope of embrace becomes a reality with Jesus' invite. But it's more than just a meal they shared. Which brings us to point number three. Why did he give away his stuff on Gumtree? Let's read 6, 7, and 8. So he came down and at once welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone else out of anything, I will pay back 4 times that amount." So why does he give away all his stuff? Now, like to qualify, it's only half his stuff, isn't it? It's not all of his stuff. But given the way that the tax system worked with him kind of unceremoniously swindling people left, right and centre, my guess is that the fourfold reparations that he's offered to pay back would cover pretty much all of his wealth. He came to Jesus a wealthy man, and it would appear he leaves him a poor man. And so why? Like, why does he give it away? Well, it's perhaps not the reason you suspect. You see, it's not because Jesus told him to. In fact, there's no record of a discussion concerning wealth and belongings at all. In fact, if you hear last week, the focus of last week's encounter with a rich dude, the rich young ruler, was precisely this, a command to give away all that he has, and he refuses to do that and leaves dejected. But here, no command issues from Jesus' mouth. So why does he do it? Well, I take it that he gives away his stuff because he recognizes what following Jesus genuinely means. And not just the following Jesus of the crowds that are just kind of in it to get what they can get out of it, chasing the next miracle, the next miraculous provision of fish and bread. No, genuinely, wholeheartedly, and absolutely following Jesus. He gets that it means this. It means that Jesus is the one that now sits on the throne of your heart. That he is now the center of your universe. And that means that there can be no rivals. There can be no God's in competition with Christ. And Zacchaeus wisely perceives that his would-be rival of Jesus is his cash. And it's important to note that a bit like the rich guy from the previous scene, he would have had lots of cash. Because the one benefit of being the kingpin of Jericho's state-sanctioned extortion racket was it made you fabulously wealthy. And you would have been hated, but you can endure a lot of hatred if it buys you leather interior, front seats at the game, first-class tickets and valet parking. Not to mention a personal masseuse. And of course, he could bury the guilt of betraying his fellow countrymen. He could bury the shame of the extortion he's committed under piles and piles of cash. Imagine him a bit like Scrooge McDuck. I don't know if you've watched DuckTales, where he kind of jumps into this huge vault of money. That's what I imagine, almost certainly not historically true. He's cashed up. That's what you need to know. But he's more than just cashed up. He, like most guys and gals that are cashed up, is defined by it. It's his wealth that controls, that drives, that he holds more closely than his own people. His wealth was his God, his object of worship, and he understood what many fail to do is that he has to let go of that in order to grab hold of Christ. For good reason, Jesus says a few chapters ago, you cannot serve both God and money. And if he were to try to, if he were to kind of tuck away his God of money, his idol of wealth in his heart, it would wait like an assassin in the wings, ready to strike at the moment of weakness. Because that's what our idols do. If we don't uproot them and destroy them, they will destroy us. See, he says you can't serve God and money. And if you try to, well, you can guess which one you'll be serving. And perhaps as a cheeky aside, perhaps this is a warning to you and me tonight, that perhaps we have another God sneakily snuck away in our heart of hearts. The God of wealth, the God of sex perhaps, the God of prestige and status that we are unwilling to kill. Some dream we don't stop dreaming, and this is your warning, kill it like Zacchaeus before it kills you. And you think with this language of idolatry and killing and assassins, you think that this would have been an unpleasant experience. You would have thought Zacchaeus giving up the very thing that gave him meaning and significance and power and authority would have been devastating. But it's not. The whole scene, if you feel the texture, if you read the words of Zacchaeus, is for Zacchaeus a scene of joy, exaltation, and excitement. But why? If I gave away the majority of my stuff, it certainly would hurt. But not for Zacchaeus. Because he now realizes that he has something so much more valuable, so much more worthy, a treasure far more precious than his wealth. He has the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he has discarded the fake treasure of wealth and grabbed hold of the true treasure, which is Jesus. And his old treasure, his old God, with wealth's promise of joy, significance and security, it now seems such a lame counterfeit to true joy, true significance, true security that Christ brings. But you see, it's not just that Jesus gives us meaning and significance and joy. He does all those things, that's true. But what Jesus offers is actually even more than that. Which brings us to our fourth and final point, which is this. Why did he go up a tree? Why did he go up a tree? Well, I want to share with you, one of the things I like to do in my free time is to look up Kanye West quotes. It's totally a lie, I don't do that. But I did do that for the purposes of the sermon. And I want to share with you my top three Kanye. If you don't know Kanye West, you probably should. He's a really famous dude who raps, I think. I'm pretty sure he does. Anyway, and he makes shoes which are expensive. Okay, so these are my top three Kanye West quotes. My greatest pain in life is that I'll never be able to see myself perform live. All right. Yeah. And that's not even the best one. Okay, next one. For me, you know, I'm a creative genius and there's no other way to word it. And then my favourite one, when I think of competition, it's like I try and create against the past. I think about Michelangelo and Picasso, you know, the pyramids. That's his competition, the pyramids. It's not a parody, as far as I'm aware. That's Kanye. It's actually amusing, isn't it? And what, if it's not amusing, at least it's this. It's breathtakingly arrogant, right? I mean, have you ever met someone with such a large opinion of himself? Have you ever met a person to make such a bold and seemingly arrogant claim as that? You have, actually. You met him tonight in verse 9. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Today salvation has come to this house. You see, Kanye, for all his bravado, his brashness, his braggadocio, not even he, I think, would say that. I don't think even Kanye would walk into a house and say, "Today salvation is here." Maybe he would, actually, now that I think about it. But why does Jesus say that? As far as I'm aware, there's three options in answer to that question. Option number one, he's an egomaniac greater than Kanye. Option two, he's mentally deranged. Or option three, it's because it's true. That is, he is God's salvation. And again, if you're a non-Christian here tonight and you go away, I think the one thing worth going away is that truth. Jesus claims you've got three options. He's egomaniacal, he's insane, or he is who he says that he is. And we know it's three. We know he is who he says he is, that Jesus is God's salvation, because for Jesus, unlike our mate Kanye, talk is not cheap. He doesn't just promise salvation, he brings salvation. He doesn't just offer empty words, he manifests his salvation in action. Because you might have worked it out if you've not napping, that my fourth point is a play on words. Because there is no going up another tree for Zacchaeus in his story. Once wee little man is down, wee little man is down. But a week or so later, after his run-in with Zacchaeus, it's Jesus himself on a hill called Golgotha or Calvary, just outside Jerusalem. Jesus goes up on a tree, crucified on a wooden cross. Not a sycamore tree, a crucifixion tree. And as Jesus is pinned there, at that very moment, as the nails are driven through his hands, his offer of salvation, his promise of being God's king seems as empty, as vacuous as a Kanye brag. In that moment, Jesus looks like another pretender, another fake prophet, another false messiah in a string of false messiahs who've promised the world but cannot even save themselves. Executed by the mighty hand of Roman imperial power. Just there where you think that it's all a lie, It's precisely there that he wins his victory over the forces of Satan, sin and death. It is there on that tree that he takes all the sin of all the world upon himself. It is there where he dies in our place, facing the judgment, the eternal condemnation our sin deserved. Think of it a bit like a snake bite, if you want. It's like we've been bitten by the snake of sin and its poison is through our bodies. But in Christ, Jesus sucks out all the sin of all those that follow him, bringing it upon himself, taking away the power of sin and death. And then in his resurrection 3 days later, he proves that he is the victor, that he took what hell, what sin, what death threw at him, and he arose conqueror. In fact, the Apostle Peter says this in Acts 5:30. Let me read it to you, and this is where my language of a tree comes from. Pay attention. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, and it's a repentance required not just of our mate Zacchaeus, but required of all people to recognise our failure to be the people God has made us to be. And a forgiveness that he offers to all who recognize their need. And let me close with an observation now. You see, there's a reason why Jesus, in his ministry, it's to the lost, the lonely, the downcast, the downtrodden. It's because they, like Zacchaeus, they see their need for him. You see, they realize that they are spiritually sick, that they need a heavenly doctor. They see that they are broken and they cannot fix it. They know they are guilty and they cannot absolve themselves. In other words, in the Bible's language, they see themselves as they really are. They see themselves as people in dire need of the salvation that Jesus brings. Salvation from sin and death and judgment. Yes, all true. And then life of joy and peace and hope. Now, yes, but in the life to come forever. Zacchaeus, in his own way, got his need. The question is, do we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for that wee little man up a tree. We thank you for what he teaches us about you seeking people out, what he teaches us about the love that you have, the response to our repentance by lavishing your grace upon us. And Father, I just pray that we might learn from Zacchaeus to look at Christ, to see that he's a man that cannot be ignored, to see our need, and to come to him. In Jesus' name, amen.